We continue in Romans 9, we're in about verse 14. As we've seen, God was offering the privileges of birth and birthright to the Gentiles. Jews would therefore accuse God of being unrighteous by showering such privileges on the undeserving Gentiles while withholding them from Israel, though they had been previously promised. So this is a real dilemma for the Jews. And Paul had probably heard this objection from Jews in the years of his ministry. And having heard it, he knows he must do two things. He must answer their objection, and his answer must be grounded in an Old Testament biblical text or texts, because that's the only thing that would convince them, really. So Paul thus refers them to Moses. In verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." And so Paul is a complaint, an accusation that the Jews were bringing against the teaching that Paul was involved with in spreading the gospel, that his message of God postponing the kingdom for the Jews and taking the gospel to the Gentiles said that there was unrighteousness with God, that he was doing something wrong. And so Paul says, no. Now, Paul sometimes simply told people they were wrong in the way they thought about God. I like that. Sometimes you just say to somebody, no, you're wrong. And you start with that. My favorite one is when some folks misunderstood the Bible's message of grace. Paul would tell them that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then people would ask, should we sin then that grace might abound? And Paul would say, God forbid that you would even think that. His answer to that is no. And really, that kind of an answer is giving an indication that the person misunderstands the concept totally. These kinds of questions obviously challenge the nature and the character of God. They must be answered with Scripture, as Paul does in every case, like the one here, as we'll see. But it's also important to remind people who it is they are talking about. The thrice holy God could never want sin to abound so that grace might much more abound. From everything we know about God, and especially a Jew, it should be impossible to even think of such a thing. Seriously, if you really, really stop for a minute, just before you say, well, then God must want us to sin so he can pour out his grace, you would think, wow, that's a, God just can't be like that. And the same is true in Romans 9. Knowing God, how could we ever conclude he would ever act unrighteously? Again, God forbid, or no, certainly not. And so, you know, before we get to Paul's answer, it's good to always, I think, bear in mind the nature and the character of God. I think that whole systems of theology should be scrapped because they come to the conclusion that the Lord is weird. Is the only way that I can put it. We talk a little bit about Calvinism or Reformed theology or Reformed doctrine here from time to time, and we talk about it a lot here in Romans 9 because this is a big proof text for the Reformed doctrine. They suggest that God predestined souls to hell who had no possibility of ever being saved. That's a basic teaching in Reformed theology. Now, some, to be fair, there are some who hold to that who say, well, the Bible says that God predestines people to salvation, but never really says that he predestines others to damnation, even though that is the conclusion. But those who are intellectually honest, like R.C. Sproul, who's a big champion of Reformed theology, he admits, yeah, the Bible doesn't actually say that God predestines people to hell, but you have to believe that if you believe the Reformed doctrine. He said, because if one thing is true, then the other is true. And so he teaches very strongly that because God is a God of grace, he predestines people to hell that he could have saved. And I am left scratching my head thinking, it's weird, yeah. And so if I had a system of theology that led me to conclude that God, who, as he is revealed in the Bible, as love, as come in human flesh to die for the sins of the world, that my conclusion was that there were literally billions of people that he created who never had an opportunity to be saved and could never have been saved because he predetermined that they would be lost. I think I would start over with a different premise. I really do, because instead they defend it tooth and nail. Now, we must still argue from Scripture, but I don't think we should overlook God's nature and his character. I really think that that is a fundamental thing, because God will not act out of character and against his nature. And of course, in order to defend their position, often they bring up scriptures like the one I'm going to read here in a minute that seem to indicate God is, you know, the kind of they wouldn't use the word arbitrary, but arbitrary, you know, like he says in verse 15. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And their idea is that God doesn't need to have mercy on anybody. We all deserve hell. So if he wants to have mercy on one out of the 12 of us, then praise the Lord. That's grace. And the other 11 have nothing to argue about. But that's not what this is teaching, and it has nothing to do with the character of God in that dimension. This quote from Exodus comes after the Jews had sinned by worshiping the golden calf. The law had scarcely been given to Moses when he, returning from Mount Sinai, heard the sound of partying in the camp. They got tired of waiting for him. He'd been gone for a long time. And so they said, hey, what do you do when you're out in the wilderness and you're waiting for your spiritual leader to come? Party. And so they asked Aaron to make an idol for them to worship, because you can't have a really slamming party in those days without an idol. You know, it's their version of a kegger, I guess, you know, and stuff. And so, hey, well, you know, you're sitting around the party planning committee, and what's going to get this party jumping? How about a golden calf? That sounds good. So Aaron said, okay, you know, give me your jewelry. And he fashioned a golden calf. So they started partying around the golden calf. Moses, you know, smashed the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. It was fitting, since the people had broken the law. And just as a symbolic thing, obviously, you know, we are born lawbreakers. We don't need to have the law written. We've already broken God's moral law before we even understand it. So, but he smashed the tablets of stone, he had the golden calf ground into powder, and then he mingled it with the water supply. He forced the idolaters to drink it. And then he issued a challenge. He said and cried out, who is on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi responded and rallied to Moses. He then commanded them to kill many of their brethren, which they did. So that was an interesting day, to say the least. Now, afterwards, Moses went to God in prayer to plead with him for the Jewish people. You can read that. But it's very similar to Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 9 here, where we started, where Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed so that Israel would be saved. And Moses similarly said, I want to be blotted out of your book of life if Israel, you know, if you turn your back on Israel. And so I think Paul had some identification going on with Moses. And it just further reinforces our understanding that these things in Romans 9 are a series of illustrations to prove a point. They are not doctrinal statements in and of themselves. In other words, Paul isn't writing necessarily about how the mercy of God works. And he's not setting forth a new theology that God, you know, because he saved Murph and not me, that it's okay, you know, for him to show mercy on Murph but not on me, because after all, he's sovereign and he's God. This is an illustration, a real-life illustration of what God did. He pardoned his sinning nation and went on striving with them. Now, that's all background for the application. The simple thing that Paul is saying is something that his Jewish audience would have understood. The Jews at the time of the Exodus proved that they were drunken, perverse idolaters. That's really what they were. God had delivered them out of Egypt, taken them through the Red Sea after all the miracles in Egypt and the miracle at the Red Sea. Now they're out there, and they still are drunken, perverse idolaters. Yet God had mercy on them anyway and showered his privileges on them while choosing to withhold them from other nations. So what you look, when you get into that story, you're looking at Israel and you think they don't deserve God's mercy. And so Paul says, but God will have mercy on whoever he will, even on those who are undeserving. In fact, that's the whole idea behind mercy. It's for people who don't deserve it. A first century Jew would make this connection. The Gentiles now, they are drunken, perverse idolaters in the generation in which Israel lives. They don't deserve God's mercy, but God is showering his privilege upon them. And so God isn't doing anything different than he did not only in the past, but to Israel. And so when a Jew says, well, God is unrighteous if he is withholding his privileges from us and giving them to the Gentiles, Paul says God is consistent. He showered his privileges on our nation when we didn't deserve them and when we were drunken, perverse idolaters. The Gentiles don't even have the privileges we had. They didn't get delivered by 10 miracles and then by the parting of the Red Sea and immediately sin after that. They're just weird Gentiles. You know, we didn't even take the gospel to them like we were supposed to as a nation. And so if God wants to show mercy to them, what's the difference? You know, we should be happy that he's showing them mercy. So the bottom line here, they could not accuse God of being unrighteous. He was only doing for the Gentiles what he had long ago done for their ancestors in the wilderness and what he does all the time, showing mercy on the undeserving. So this passage then does indeed show the sovereignty of God. What it does not do is show his sovereignty is some arbitrary choice in eternity past to save some and to, as they say, reprobate others to hell. And there are those who believe that. This passage supports their position that God predestines some to heaven while simultaneously predestining others to hell. And to them, that's the end of the discussion. Only those elect in eternity past will get saved. None who were not elect can get saved. And so at least I hope you understand this morning that these verses do not say that at all. They argue that God is not unjust in saving Gentiles simply because he made promises to the Jews. He can show mercy to Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's exactly what he's doing in the age in which we live. Israel as a nation is being disciplined for rejecting the Messiah and his offer of the kingdom. God will renew his direct dealings with them once the church is raptured. It's not that God isn't dealing with them. He hasn't turned his back on them. Obviously, he's as I said last time and each time, he's preserved them through history. He's brought them back into the promised land. He's posturing to get things ready for the rapture and the end times. But in general, because Israel nationally said, we don't want to have the kingdom because we reject the king that you offer, God has set aside his national dealings with them and says, well, I'm just going to save Jews and Gentiles who will turn to Christ. I'm going to create the church and bring it to heaven. And then we'll get back on the plan that I revealed to Daniel, the 70 weeks, you know, that I have determined upon my people. And for a Jew to say that God was unrighteous is 180 degrees wrong, because not only is he not unrighteous, he's righteous in saving Jews and Gentiles and in his continued dealings with the Jews. By their reasoning, God should abandon the Jews. He should completely abandon them because of what they did at Sinai or at Kadesh Barnea in refusing to go into the land, or especially at the birth and life of Jesus, their Messiah. I mean, when you participate in crucifying the Messiah, that's a pretty big issue. And you know, God, I think if he weren't God, would be justified in saying, okay, that's it. You know, we've given this enough. And but because he is infinitely righteous, He won't do that and doesn't even want to. It's not like his hands are tied. It's not like he's, man, I wish I wasn't love. I wish that I, why did I have to be love? You know, I want to wipe out these people once and for all. And so again, you know, the arguments about and from the character and the nature of God, I think are very powerful. I mean, I like Dave Hunt. When he has a book he wrote about Reformed theology, and it's kind of cumbersome, and but it's a good book. But I just like the title. He calls his book "What Love Is This?" And so, if you believe in that particular theology, you come to the conclusion: what love is this? How is this love that God could have saved people, but He chose not to? I guess that's great for me if I'm saved, but what about the multiplied billions of people who had no opportunity? And this theology would say, God is love. God is merciful. He shouldn't show mercy on anybody. The fact that He shows any mercy proves it. And we would say that just doesn't square with what I know about God. I would rather believe what Geisler believes, and the quote that I've been using lately, that since God is love, He must do something to try to save people. I mean, that's the conclusion you come to. Now, you still struggle with, well, why aren't some people saved? And what about people who don't hear the gospel? I mean, there are still issues. There's always issues. And that's why we have competing theologies and systematic theologies, because we struggle with the details. But I think if you will, this is what helped me. If you will come to the conclusion right now that there is no way you're going to totally figure out everything that God is and does, and that, you know, you can't have a system of theology that accounts for everything. There's always going to be something that's a little bit, there's always going to be a verse here or there or whole books of the Bible that challenge your particular idea. If you can relax and think, okay, I'm not going to solve everything, then you can step back and say, I'm going to go with what I know about God, how He has revealed Himself, things that we would all agree with, that He is love, that He shows mercy, that He's abundant in grace, and I'm going to believe things that are more consistent with that position, even though I will acknowledge, yeah, that verse does seem to, you know, be a difficulty. But here's some verses that would be a difficulty for you. And so rather than try to identify, you know, that one solid systematic theology, what I want to do is continue in a relationship with God. I don't know that I'd be real happy if my kids came to me and said, wow, you know, you're such a loving father. It's wonderful the way that you hate all these other people and love us. You know, we're so excited that, you know, and it's like, wow, you know, that is that how I come across as somebody who, you know, could be helping others, but chooses not to, and puts, you know. So let's remember the character and nature of God when people are talking about this theology or any other theology. We do have to argue from Scripture. We can't just fall back and say, oh, well, God is love, because God also will judge sin, and He is holiness and all that. So we have to have scriptural arguments, but they will always reinforce who God essentially is in relationship with mankind.